Our reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 11 and 12. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let's make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Our Heavenly Father, protect us from Babel, we ask. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We can pack a church for Christmas, you know. Everybody's got a lot of memories, traditions associated with going to church on Christmas. That matters. That's one that you would never miss. Simply as a cultural celebration, Christmas in church matters. And you can pack a church on Easter. The white dresses in the South or the hats or whatever it is that draws you to this sort of ceremonial occasion and makes you feel like you're a part of something. Those are big days in the calendar, right? But as we come to this last week of the Easter season, we've got another date on the calendar coming up. And it's a date that rarely packs a church. Maybe you know it's coming, maybe you don't. You can't really pack a church, or at least our kind of church, let's be honest, for Pentecost. That day when we remember the moment when God's Holy Spirit came down from heaven to a bunch of people sitting in the top of a tower, waiting, doing nothing. That moment when they began speaking about Jesus and his work and people heard it in their own language. We don't talk much about that. We don't realize that we need it. We don't realize what sort of good news Pentecost brings because we really don't know what it's doing in God's redemptive purpose. Why is it there? I would suggest to you this morning, and we're talking about next week, this week, so that you can be ready for it, is that Pentecost might be the holiday that our anxious and insecure age needs the most. Why is that? Because what Pentecost does is it undoes the curse of Babel, the curse of the Tower of Babel, which we just read. There are so many parallels between the Babel story and the Pentecost story that it's worth highlighting some of them. In both places, a tower is involved. In both places, the people of God, who are supposed to be on God's mission, are sitting there waiting in that tower. In both stories, God descends down to that tower. However, in the Babel story, everybody starts off with one word and one lip. Literally, one speech and one religious confession, right? They're unified and they're sitting in this tower. And God comes down and, according to this sort of historicized or mythicized history, scatters them because they have a different sort of language. Whereas on Pentecost, everybody gets one word and one lip back. He unites them together as a people. Pentecost is God's answer, his redemptive answer to the alienation of the human race from one another. Babel is a universal human story. And so we're going to talk this week about Babel so that we can appreciate next week the good news and grace of God on full display at Pentecost. Babel is a universal human story. I mentioned the words a second ago, mythicized history. I don't know if that made some of you uncomfortable, but the first 11 chapters of Genesis are written in such a way that they give a sort of account of history, but they write it large. They write it in the stars. It's an epic, right? It's not sitting here trying to give a play-by-play of the construction of the tower or the deluge, the flood in Genesis in the earlier chapters, or even of creation. This is not a play-by-play, but it does have a historical reference. It's writing this story, and Moses provides us with this story so that we will know why these events occurred, much more than it is attempting to give us a play-by-play of these events. And what's interesting about this is that anthropologists have identified in all sorts of human cultures a Babel story. We're moderns. We don't think that anything like this could ever have occurred, right? We're too sophisticated for that. This sort of thing, people building a tower into heaven, surely that doesn't happen. Nobody would try to do that. And yet, the ancient Sumerians had a story just like this from 21 BC. In Greco-Roman mythology, there's a story just like this. There are native traditions in Mexico, Arizona, Nepal, and Botswana about humans building a tower to heaven to get up there with the gods, and the gods somehow destroying them and scattering them across the face of the earth. Everybody has a story about people building a tower. Some of them even use it to escape a flood to reach heaven, and the heavens throwing that tower down. So there might be an event back there somewhere. But the Tower of Babel is universal in more ways than simply that. It's not just a history account. It's also a psychological account. And it shows us why we need desperately this story and then Jesus' intervention on Pentecost. You may not know about towers reaching heaven, but if you're a human being, you know about being insecure. You know about it. You've experienced it yourself. Maybe some of you are sitting there experiencing it at this moment. Do I belong in this room? What am I doing here? Would I be accepted? Would anybody like me? I'll tell you, I experience it right now for those exact same reasons. If you're a human being, you know about insecurity, especially if you seem secure. And it's that insecurity that is exactly the target in the human heart of the Babel narrative. What we do with our insecurity when we feel it, especially those of us who seem secure. Madonna in 1991 had every reason to feel confident and secure. She was one of the most successful artists on the globe by that point. Her worldwide blonde ambition tour had just concluded. It had created a lot of blowback culturally, but that hadn't stopped her at all. Critics loved it. It was financially successful. And she had taken on critics from the Toronto police to the Pope and had won. Okay, once you beat the Pope in a cultural conflict, you're kind of a big deal, right? You got every reason to, like, who else are you going to beat at that point, right? She's a big deal. The documentary about this tour was the highest grossing documentary of all time up to that point. People absolutely loved her. She gave an interview at the conclusion of this tour. And here's what she said about her success. She said this: I have so many regrets and I have none. I wish I hadn't done a lot of things, but on the other hand, if I hadn't, I wouldn't be here. But then again, nobody works the way I work. I have an iron will. And all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I'm always struggling with that fear. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage and I think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. And I find a way to get myself out of that again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being exposed as mediocre. And that's always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. It's straight out of the story of Babel, isn't it? This people who had settled in the land of Shinar had everything. They had technological advantages. They had a deep unity with one another, cultural unity and religious unity. They were together in many ways. And yet, at the heart of the passage, the central turning point before the gaze of the camera switches from the people in the plane building the tower to God himself, we see something else. What is it? That their motivation, their fundamental motivation for all their accomplishments in this life was not confidence and was not security. What was it? Let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves because we know how great we are. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. See, they were devastatingly afraid that they would end up alone, that they'd be scattered, that they'd be cast out, that all their power would be exposed as nothing. Do you know anything about that fear? That feeling of insecurity? Researchers have since established a direct correlation, actually, between achievement and insecurity. Do you know that fear? That fear that you will be alone, that you will be exposed as not good enough, that you will lose everything. So many different things can provoke our insecurity. I felt it at my son's baseball game, a championship game, go Marsh Devils, right? I'm standing there, and I'm a soccer dad, let's be honest. I know about soccer, I love the game of soccer, but I'm learning to love baseball because Malcolm loves it too, and I love cheering for him. But one of the most insecure moments at the end of this thing was at the after the championship game, all the other coaches who are dads on the team are standing around, and they've got these blue sort of shirts on, and I'm trying to fit. I wore a blue shirt, but it didn't have the Marsh Devils logo, right? And like, so I'm already a little insecure about that. There's something physiologically going on, like everybody's dressed a certain way, and I'm not dressed that way, right? But then these guys all know baseball, too. They know what they're talking about, and I really don't. I'm just here to cheer on my kid. I'm getting nervous. And then you can tell that they're all friends because they all know whose trunk has the beer in it, right? And I have no idea where that is. So I'm on the out. I'm already nervous. I'm already sort of insecure. It's a really human experience. Then there's like some weird class differences going on. Like they drive pickup trucks and, you know, I don't, you know, and that's fine. Some of my best friends drive pickup trucks, but these were not them. And I was always kind of a Corolla guy myself, right? You know, like I just didn't feel like I fit in, you know? You know that experience. It was awkward. It was hard to push in. So I ended up kind of standing there in the parking lot, staring off into the distance and hoping my wife would save me and shuffling my feet back and forth. You know about insecurity. We all know about it, right? They too had one language and one lip, and it had chewing tobacco in it, and mine did not. Insecurity afflicts individuals just like us. Maybe even you right now. Where do I fit in this community? Do I have friends here? Would I be liked? Would I be accepted? It also afflicts countries. You know this now. Insecure about our place or our standing in the world. Even smaller communities like ours. And how much more so in the age of social media, where everybody looks successful and it's thrown up in your face day after day after day that everybody's hanging out without you and living their best life now, right? How much more so would that happen? It makes sense why we feel insecure. And what the Bible story invites us to do is befriend that insecurity. To name it and identify it and unmask it for what it is. Babel invites us not to believe our own press about how united and together we are. It invites us not to believe and trust in these activities, this building, or our advantages, or whatever it is. Instead, the Babel story, right at the heart of it, says this: it's time for us all to admit we are desperately insecure, every single one of us. And insecurity is pervasive. It is pervasive for all of us. What would it be like for you to start becoming aware of your insecurity? To do what Babel invites this people to do? How would you start? One of the things I've learned about myself that I'm insecure is it has this really physical manifestation in my body. Started paying attention to it. Sign one, the butterflies. Sign two, I'd be doing if I didn't have to talk to you right now. I'd be biting my nails. Can you see those guys? Tiny little things. Sign three, when it's really desperate, I start picking at my arms. See these bruises right there? These little bruises. If I'm in a really anxious or insecure relationship, I pick at them, you know? And I thought recently, maybe I'll start naming these bruises after which one of you guys is filling me with anxiety. that'd be awkward. Do you know? Do you know when you're feeling anxious and insecure? Can you name it? Or are you so reactive and caught up in it already that you just vent it all over everyone? Which one is it? Do you know how it feels in your body to be insecure? Babel's inviting us to name our insecurity because the Bible does it itself. To name that voice in your head which says, you do not fit in, you will be exposed, you are not enough, you cannot be loved. Give it a proper name. Don't call it you guys. You know that. That is the voice of Satan, the accuser, as it reads. So our insecurity is pervasive, and it's time that we became aware of that. But secondly, this, it is such a big problem, and we have to learn to name it, because if we don't, we will entirely forget who we are and what we're for. That's exactly the case with these people. We know from other passages that these migrants who have come from the east are actually part of the people of God. They're the line of Seth, from whom the Messiah was promised to come all the way back in Genesis 3. This is the church we're talking about here, right? They are God's people as they migrate. And they know what their task is. They were given it way back in Genesis 1, right? By God himself. What does God say? He says, be fruitful and multiply. And then what does he say? Fill the earth and subdue it. And so right away, in their anxiety and their insecurity, they got a problem. Because are they filling the earth? No. What have they done? Their insecurity has caused them to camp out in a safe place and build giant walls to keep the world out. They cling desperately to one another and they forget who they are. By holding up behind these giant walls because of their insecurity, they failed to remember what they are for. The self-sacrificing love for God's creation, which was their original purpose. They've forgotten what they were for. I know you followed the horrific news out of Uvalde, Texas this week. I know you've seen it and grieved that like I have, and been alternately sad and furious. Sad for the families who've lost children and the adult there, two adults, but also angry if you've been following the news recently. At 11:33, the shooter walks into classroom 111 and starts shooting. By 11:35, there are 7 police officers outside the door. 2 minutes later, they're waiting outside the door for backup and for the janitor's keys, just standing out there. Inside, there are 11-year-olds and teachers fighting for life. And the police officers waited an hour and a quarter until the shooting stopped. Now, I have no idea what I would have done if I'm standing in that hallway. I don't know. I don't know what I would have done. But I know what the right thing to do is. It's what it said in their training manual, right? When they got their mission. In this sort of scenario, the manual calls for immediate, sustained, sacrificial engagement with the shooter. Now is the time as a police officer to embrace the creed, to serve and protect. That's what you're for. That's why you wear the uniform. You come out of that room with your shield or on it. That's your calling. That's your calling. And that right there is the great evil of the fear of insecurity. Because we, as God's people, are called to extend the grace and the mercy and the goodness and the glory of God by our self-sacrificing love to every inch of all creation. And what we would rather do is build walls to keep ourselves safe. And Scripture calls us to go die with your shield or on it. Insecurity in our hearts must be confronted because it prevents us from living our full calling as the people of God to love this city and our neighbors or even other people in our own community. And the irony is that we reap what we sow. These people, afraid of being scattered, they are scattered. Afraid of being alone, they are not able to love with the self-sacrificing love that actually makes any sort of connection possible. That's the tragedy. That's the tragedy. What does God do about our insecurity? Suggest two things. Really three, but the third one is next week. First thing he does is this. He destroys those things we would use to find our security apart from him. Did you notice it there? He confuses their speech. It was their great advantage. It was the thing that made this whole tower thing possible, right? Their great unity. Surely here in our unity is strength. That's a slogan you hear politicians use occasionally, right? And Jesus goes straight to that heart, straight to that point. He doesn't exacerbate their weaknesses. He doesn't make a big deal about their failings. No, he goes for their strength. And he says, the thing you think will keep you safe is what will destroy you. What are you turning to for security? Jesus loves you enough to take it from you. And it's going to feel like dying because it is. It is dying. Trusting in Jesus is like dying because it's letting go of those parts of yourself that have clung to other things for safety and security. It is dying. Maybe the chief challenge of the Christian life is to learn that the pain that comes from this Jesus taking away our other securities, is the cut not of a sword but of a surgeon's knife. Maybe it's the cut that keeps us alive. Maybe we could learn to embrace that winnowing process instead of running from it. God destroys those things which we would find our security in from us. He loves us enough to do it. But he concludes with this measure of hope. Genesis 12. This story of Abraham. Previous passage, it was all, come, let's come, let's come, let's come. But Abram, he says something different. Go. Go. Go up from where you live, the place you would stay, your security. Leave it behind entirely. And go to the land that I myself will show you. And if you do, I will make you into a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. You see what Jesus is saying here through his word? He's saying that security is never found by grabbing a hold of our own strengths. True security is in walking with him and in walking with him alone. He invites us to receive the blessings that we long for and the security that our hearts so desire by forsaking all other promises and trusting in his promise alone. Some of you right now have lots of great reasons to be insecure. I hate to break it to you. If you don't know that already about yourself, you do. But others of you are deeply aware of that. You're insecure emotionally or relationally, financially. Insecurity about your future. The temptation will be to grab a hold of the nearest thing which seems to offer you a leg up and a solid ground to stand on. Jesus invites you instead to something else, to a self-sacrificing love for his world, to walking with him, to embracing your weakness and the risk that goes along with it and clinging to him because he has you. He has you. And he will not let you go. He will bless you and make your name great. We prayed this prayer a few weeks ago, but I came across it again this week, and I thought that I might. Here's an interior decorating bay. We're going to maybe paste this on our door so that we have to see it every time we walk out. I think it's a great prayer for an anxious and insecure age. It pricked my heart this week. It's the prayer of St. Augustine, and I'll leave you with this. He prays it. Let's just pray it now. What if we do that? Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, let me bring pardon. Where there is doubt, let me bring faith. Where there is despair, let me bring hope. Where there is darkness, let me bring light. Where there is sadness, let me bring joy. And then this, O divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. Amen. This is a prayer only possible with the security of Jesus. Let's stand and sing a prayer in response.